Hey, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. My name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove, and I want to welcome you for joining us this morning, and thank you for that. And are you ready for some good news today? Today, we're going to have some good news in our time together, and by that, I don't mean the fact that it's formally confirmed that Taylor Swift will be there tonight at the Super Bowl. I know many of you have worried about that. I did hear that some dudes are going to play football as well tonight. But we all care that Taylor Swift is going to be there, right? Who cares about that, right? This is so crazy right now, what's going on. But really, I have some good news for all of us today. And we're ready for some good news sometimes, right? We're going to continue in our sermon series in the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. Today we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're discussing shadows of the king. And as you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to give you a little bit of context, a little bit of understanding of what we're going to see. And we're going to find David, King David, prosperous and successful. In chapter 5, we see that, here's what it says, in 2 Samuel 5, 6 to 12, it says that the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, and David captured the fortress of Zion, that is the city of David, and then David lived in the fortress and called it the city of David, and David built all around from Milo and inwards, and David became greater and greater, and Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and craftsmen of wood and craftsmen of stone walls, and they built a house for David. Thus David knew that Yahweh had established him as a king over Israel, and that he had lifted up his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So David is killing it in life. He's got Jerusalem, the holy city, the rich history of the people of Israel. He built a great palace. In the end of chapter 5, God gives the Philistines into the hands of David, and things are going really well. And with this context, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll dive into our passage for this morning, some good news. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your faithfulness. How great is your faithfulness to us? And we're reflecting on your goodness today from your word. And we have nothing but to thank you and praise you because you're a faithful God. Please speak to us this morning. Work in our hearts. Work in our minds. And more than all, be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now it happened when the king inhabited his house, and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I inhabit a house of cedar, but the ark of God inhabits tent curtains.' So Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you.'" Here's our first point this morning. Our first point, rest in God's care. Rest in God's care. Try to picture the situation in your mind of what is happening here. So David is in his new fortress. He's a great conqueror. He destroyed his enemies. He's in this promised city in the Holy Land. He has a new palace. Gorgeous, beautiful palace that was custom made from the nicest wood in the Middle East, the cedars from Lebanon. Craftsmen are coming and building it for him with stone and wood. And it says that God gave David rest. And I want to talk about that. What does it mean, rest? Biblically, what does it mean? Because if by rest, you know, we do a lot of restful activities, right? Many of us like to rest at different times. And when you imagine restful activities, what comes to your mind? Right? You know, for some of us, it has to do a lot with a sofa in our house, right? We're sitting on our sofas. If you're under the age of 30, it might include video games. If you're over, it might include Netflix. You know, taking a nap is a restful activity, right? Many of you are like, we're going to do that today before Super Bowl. For some of you, it's drinking your favorite cup of coffee, right? Stanley cup and coffee. For some of you, sitting by the poolside and enjoying the warm sun because we live in Florida, listening to your favorite podcast, so restful. For some of us, just scrolling through Instagram or whatever other social media, all are very restful activities, right? It are not bad activities on their own, but that's not the point. That's not what biblical rest means. So here's a definition that I was trying to put what it means. That's what I've thought about biblical rest is this: trust that God is taking care of my needs. Biblical rest is trusting that God is taking care of all my needs. Because when you talk about rest biblically, the first place you go, you start thinking about is the week of creation, right? God created for 6 days. He worked for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And then he said that we should follow that same order. In the Ten Commandments, he's actually commanded us work for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, rest. As to say, listen, work hard. And then trust that God will take care of your needs on the seventh. And it's good to trust God for our physical needs. But the truth is, the reality, the set reality in our fallen world is that a real rest cannot fully be achieved because we are all the time in the presence of sin. So we get no rest of that at all. Never. Because we are sinners living in a sinful world in the presence of sin all the time. So there is no complete rest. So we're longing for that day of full rest, for eternity, when we will be able to really rest. And if you're in Christ, we can find rest in the fact that we have this hope, that we will be free from the presence of sin for eternity one day. And that rest can only be found in the Lord Jesus. And this is why Jesus was able to say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Because the Sabbath, the seventh day, the day of rest, is a picture of eternal rest that we can get if we're in the Lord. When we're free from the presence of sin. This is why Matthew chapter 11, very famous verses, we all know those well, right? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Because biblical rest, in the end of it, the ultimate goal, the ultimate fulfillment of biblical rest is freedom from the presence of sin. The writer of Hebrews is saying that, ladies, you know that really well, right? Because you literally just covered Hebrews chapter 4. And Hebrews chapter 4, that's what the writer is talking about the Sabbath and how the Sabbath, the seventh day, is a picture of eternity and the rest that we will get from the labor, which is working on our sin and trying to find freedom from sin. And that freedom can only be found in Jesus. So here's my question for you today, for all of us today, and that is, in what ways do you need to find rest in God today? Maybe let's start with the physical aspect of it. Because if you're like me, there are areas in our life that I need to trust that God is taking care of all my needs, and it's hard for me to get there. With your physical needs, whether it's your finance or relationships or health, in what ways you need today to find rest. to trust God is taking care of my needs. And more importantly, spiritually, in what ways do you need to find rest? What sin needs to be put away? Because every time that we are victorious over a sin in our life, we find more rest for our soul. In what ways do you need to find rest in God today? It says that David was given rest from the Lord. He found rest. He knew that God is taking care of him. And I think it's interesting that David found rest in God, but that did not make him lazy or entitled to it, but it actually caused David to want to serve God and glorify him even more. So there is David, and he's finding rest in the Lord, and he's looking outside from his beautiful palace, and he's seeing the tent where God is being worshipped, the tabernacle, where literally the presence of God was in there. That tent was formed a few hundred years before by Moses. And David is seeing this, and he immediately says, we need to do something about this. That's not right. How am I sitting in this beautiful palace and God is in a tent? Are you kidding me? And I'm amazed at this because it really shows the beautiful relationship between God and David and the love that David has for God. Because you see, let's be honest about it, right? Most people, or at different times, all of us, honestly, we tend to want to do the bare minimum for the glory of God, right? Like we know that we can find rest, we can trust Him, we're okay, and as long as that we're hitting that standard that we have in our mind, we feel good, right? So we're kind of saying to ourselves, well, my life overall is in line. I'm trying to live for the Lord. I'm praying every morning, like I'm talking to God once a day and before meals sometimes, you know? So we're in relationship, right? And I almost never miss church, like Sunday. That's a non-negotiable. I always go to church, right? And I even go to small group. Whatever is that minimum in our heart and in our mind that make us content with where we are spiritually, right? And that's kind of where we're okay with that minimum standard that we put for ourselves in our walk with the Lord. But may we be more like David, who is loving God and is looking for ways to glorify God's name even above and beyond the necessary minimum. And he is sitting and he finds rest and he has communion with the Lord and he has a relationship with the Lord. And he says, that's not enough. How can I sit here and I be comfortable and there is a tent for God? We got to do something about this. How about us? Are we content with the minimum, with the bare minimum that we're doing for the Lord and for his glory? Or do we have that sense in us because God has given me rest. At any moment, if I can think of anything I can do for his glory, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's David's heart. And David is going and he's running his plan by a man of God, Nathan the prophet. It's the first time we meet him. And Nathan the prophet thinks, that's a great idea, David. Like, I love that idea. And to be honest, I commentaries and all that give Nathan a lot of bad rep for the fact that he answers David quickly and says, go ahead, Yahweh is with you. People kind of shred him for that because, man, he is a prophet. He should have gone to the Lord and asked him whether it's a good idea or not. But can I be honest? I know for us pastors, if anyone tells me, oh, I want to do something for the glory of God, most likely, before even thinking twice, I'll say, oh, that's a great idea. Go for it, right? Maybe I'll go pray about it after, but I think that the instinct of Nathan is exactly right. He's like, I love your heart, David. Go ahead, do it. You want to glorify the Lord more? Do it. Good idea. Then Nathan goes back home, and God spoke to Nathan. Look at verse 4. Now, it happened in the same night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who would build me a house to inhabit? For I have not inhabited the house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone about with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So it's pretty straightforward answer, right? Pretty easy to understand. God is practically saying to David through Nathan the prophet, hey, I love the gesture, I love your heart, I'm good for now, don't worry about it. I'm okay with this tent. Later in verse 13, we will see that God promises that David's son will be the one that will build the temple rather than David himself for reasons that we will discuss in future weeks. But more than anything, the emphasis of God in this is very clear, and it's this. While a temple is a good idea, God does not need it. Can I side note? God doesn't need churches either. Church buildings either. You see, because worship is not about the building, it is about God who is omnipresent. God is everywhere. He doesn't need one specific building. He doesn't need one temple. He's not residing just in this one building or temple. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You see, prayer is not about the building, but about the heart that is submitting to God. Rituals and sacraments that are biblical are not about the building, but about the God who desires us to walk in obedience before Him. It's never about the building. It's always about God. God's like, don't worry about building me a house. I'm everywhere. And the truth is that David knows all of this, but his love for God drove him to build God a house of worship. But this idea is postponed, and David receives, instead of saying, yes, build me a house, he receives instead a shower of the love of God in this passage that is known as the Davidic covenant. Ready for some good news? Yeah. Here it comes. Look at verse 8. So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you, David, from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the strikes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Here is our second point today. Second point, rely on God's covenant. Rely on God's covenant. We need to understand the passage that we just read now is one of the most important passages in all of the scriptures. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege to go on a trip to Colorado for skiing. That was an absolute blast. Going down a mountain with something that is make you go faster down the slope, when I started skiing at 25, and I thought, who in their right mind thought that's a good idea? And who in their right mind think that's fun? But, you know, with time, that gets more and more fun. And this year was probably the most fun I've ever had because we got to see my son, who just turned 4, go on skis and actually ski down the mountain. That was so cool. It was so fun, so exciting. But I'll tell you, one of the favorite things for me when go skiing is to stand on the top of one of those top high mountains, you know, 10,000 feet high, and look around. And I'll tell you, I like to go there not because I'm a mountain climber, and I have no intention of ever becoming one of those mountain climbers. I'm much more of a lift climber, you know. I don't know if you're with me on that, but much rather the lift than the walk 1,000 feet high. But you stand up there, and you can see so far, and things are so clear, and you can see other mountaintops, and it's beautiful. And things don't disturb your way. You can see very clearly, very, very far. In that same manner, the Bible has got some mountaintop moments, some climax moments that when you are in them, you can see really, really far, really, really wide in the rest of the scriptures. 2 Samuel 7 is one of those where you're standing there and you can see really, really wide into the rest of the scriptures. And there are some other moments like this in scriptures as well. But 2 Samuel 7 is one of those. Why? Because it reveals a new part of God's salvation plan that was not revealed before that moment. It's a new layer of hope, a new part of God's everlasting promise. Theologians use the term progressive revelation to describe the idea that God revealed new aspects of his salvation plan for humanity over time in history. And these moments when God reveals his plan are these pivotal moments, are those mountaintop moments. And they're really, really important moments in scriptures. And because they're so important, often they're accompanied with a covenant, because it's as God is showing that he's serious about his plan. So when there is a climax moment and God reveals more of his salvation plan, often he accompanies it with a covenant to show that he's really serious about those plans. Here are some of those mountaintop climax moments in the Old Testament. Maybe the first one is the Adamic covenant. You find it in Genesis 3:15 the most, but the surrounding passages around, it's known as the Adamic covenant. And in that covenant, we learn that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, right? It's the first time in history that although sin exists, we know that there is a plan of salvation through the seed of the woman. We find that there is victory in God's plan. There is a salvation plan. And that carries forward for the rest of time to our day, that promise. It's a mountaintop moment. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 to 17 is known as the Noahic covenant. There we learn that God is a judge, and he is willing to judge in justice, but he also will preserve his promises. We learn that he is faithful to his promises. He did not destroy everyone, but he kept that seed moving forward. And there we know that the Savior will be of the seed of Noah. Then you look at Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. Those are all parts of what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. In this covenant, we learn that salvation, or as in Genesis 12 he's calling it, he's saying, Abraham, you will be a blessing to all nations because Abraham, your seed, will bring forth this eternal salvation to mankind. We learned that the Savior will be from the seed of Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, or Israel. Then in Exodus chapters 19 to 24, also known as the Mosaic covenant, We learn there that the Savior will come from the nation of Israel, and the Savior will be a prophet like Moses. And we learn there for the first time in a very detailed way about the whole concept of substitutionary atonement, that we need blood to replace our, to atone for our sin, and so much more in the Mosaic covenant. But you see how those are mountaintop moments, because they carry so much weight for God's plan of salvation for the future. And when you are in any of those passages and you look forwards and you look backwards in history, it's so clear. You see how God is working through history to reveal his plan of salvation that will be fulfilled fully in the Lord Jesus. And of course, 2 Samuel 7, our passage today is known as the Davidic covenant. And I'm telling you all this because I want to encourage you today that these passages I just mentioned are worth spending time on, are worth knowing, because it's like standing on a mountaintop that gives you so much clarity and ability to look so far and wide in scriptures. They're so significant in the progressive revelation of God's plan of salvation. And they're that important, and they're so important that you immediately see how they affect the people that come after those covenants. Let me give you an example. After the Abrahamic covenant, in the rest of the book of Genesis and the first half of the book of Exodus, one of the main names that are used to refer to God is the name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's very unique for that period of time, for Exodus, middle of Genesis to middle of Exodus, because the people are coming after that covenant of God to Abraham. So when they are thinking about their hope, they are going back to the Abrahamic covenant. So they call God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After the Mosaic covenant, for example, now there are laws and rituals that were established, and there is religious practices of Israel. And ladies in the room, you know very well from your current study in the book of Hebrews that without having an understanding of the Mosaic covenant, it's hard to understand what the Hebrews are talking about, right? Because it's so much in their mindset. They look back over and over and over to that Mosaic covenant, and it changes the whole understanding of what God's salvation looks like. Salvation plan looks like. So what happens after David, after this covenant? What is the significance of the promises we just read? I'll give you the bottom line. This is the bottom line of the Davidic covenant. David is a shadow. David is a shadow of a greater king. But if I'm to be a little more specific, two things about the Davidic covenant. One, God will fulfill his past promises to Adam and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses through the seed of David. That's a new revelation that we did not know until 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second thing, for the first time, we learned that the Savior will be the King. The King of Kings forever, but here on planet Earth. And that's a very new concept for the people of Israel. Now let's talk about this covenant in a little bit more detail, because there are 8 promises that God gave David that we find in this covenant. 8 promises. The first promise is named, 2 Samuel in 7, verse 9. Okay, in verse 9, God says to David, I will make you a great name. That's the first blessing. The second blessing is land. He's saying in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them in their land. The third promise is rest. Verse 10 and 11, look, the unrighteous will not afflict them anymore as formerly, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The promise of rest. The fourth promise is the promise of a seed. Verses 12 and 13, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. The focus is on David's seed. Then the fifth promise is blessing. To bless him, verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. This is the greatest blessing in scriptures, this father-son relationship that we can have with God, a blessing. Then the sixth promise is eternity, and the blessing is for eternity. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. It's an eternal promise. It will never stop. The promises of God are eternal. Then the seventh promise, again from verse 16, but this time it's kingdom. Kingship, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And the eighth promise is a relationship. And we mentioned in verse 14, I'll be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And David repeats it in a covenant language in verse 24, where he is saying, you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Yahweh, have become their God. That's kind of a cliff note. In every single covenant in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, in every one of the covenants, the ultimate goal, the ultimate bottom line is the promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the bottom line of every covenant, and that is here too, that personal relationship walking with God. Incredible promises, right? Amazing. Praise God for that. And these promises revealed a new aspect of God's salvation that was not clear before. This is changing everything to this point in history, because until this moment in the Old Testament, the people did not expect a human king as God's salvation plan. Remember, the people of Israel were familiar with what system? A theocracy, right? They were familiar that now they got Saul, who was their chosen person, but it wasn't really God's way. They were familiar with the concept of Christ being a prophet like Moses, but they did not know that the Christ is going to be the king. That's a new part of the plan of salvation they did not know before. You see how big a deal this is? And from this point and on, Christ is almost solely, in the rest of the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament, is described as the son of David, or the seed of David, because the Davidic covenant changed the whole outlook of what God is doing, the whole understanding of what he's doing. It brought a new expectation of what the people are looking for. It's not just a prophet. It's a king who will save us, who will conquer, who will bring us victory against our enemies. And this is what the people were looking for in the time of Jesus when he was here on earth. This is why so many missed him, because they were looking for the victorious king. They didn't realize he had to first come as a sacrifice. But this is why, for example, the New Testament begins. The first verse in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, starts with this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's referring to the covenants, the understanding of who the Christ is, according to all that was revealed to this point to the people of Israel. Luke, starting his writings in Luke chapter 1, in verse 30, we all know this passage really well from Christmas, right? The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he says to her, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his Yeshua, Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There is the Davidic covenant. He will rule like his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, referencing the Abrahamic covenant. There will be no end to his kingdom. there was a new expectation of what the Christ will be because of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It changed everything. It created a new anticipation for what is to come. And what was to come is good news, right? Can we agree on that? Good news and plan of salvation where Christ is King. Good news. Can I add just one more layer to show you how awesome is our God and how faithful He is to His promises? See, there is a direct connection between God's promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant and God's promises to David in the Davidic covenant. This is why Matthew 1:1 starts the way it does. And why is there such a strong correlation between the two? It's because the same God gave the covenants. It's the same God. He had the same plan. He just revealed more of it with time. So it makes sense, right? So guess what? His promises to David are practically identical to God's promises to Abraham, with just slight different emphasis. Look at this. Check this out. We talked about how God promised David a name, while in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:2, God promised Abraham, "I will make your name great." Same promise. God promised in the Davidic covenant land. Well, in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15:18, He says to Abraham, "To your seed I have given this land." God promised David rest. Well, to Abraham, He says in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and those the one who curses you, I will curse." See, it's rest from your enemies. Same blessing, or same promise. Promised David's seed. Well, to Abraham in Genesis 17:19, He says, "Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him." Same promise. He promised David a blessing. Well, to Abraham, he just calls it what it is. He says in Genesis 12:2, "I will bless you." Promise that it will be an eternal blessing, a blessing of eternity. In Genesis 17:7, He says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, eternal covenant." Talking about kingdom or kingship, right? To David, well, to Abraham, that's a really interesting one. In Genesis 17, verse 6, He tells Abraham, "I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you." And the ultimate blessing, or the ultimate promise, the personal relationship in Genesis 17, verse 7, God is saying, "I will be God to you, and to your seed after you." A personal relationship. God is the same God. He reveals a new aspect of His covenant with David, a new aspect of His plan with David, and the whole part about kingship and the fact that the Messiah will be a king. But the promise is the same promise because God is faithful to His promises. Isn't it cool? God is awesome. So this is all a lot of study, a lot of information, but let's bring it back down from the mountaintop back to our level. And why does it matter to us today? Why is this such a good news to us today? A couple things. First, because God is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. You see, the world is changing and we are changing, but God never changes. So we can trust Him. We can rely on Him because He never changes. He's always the same God. And that's a great comfort. Whatever you are going through, you can know that God is in control. God is sovereign. God is never surprised by our circumstances. He's never changing. He's God. He's always the same God. And I hope that's a great comfort to you today. When we talked about finding rest, that's why we can trust that God can take care of our needs. That's why we can rely on Him, because He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forevermore. The second thing, God is faithful to His promises. He has never taken His promise lightly. he takes his covenant very, very seriously. So we can rely on him. We can rely on his word because he's faithful to his promises. There is 1,000 years span between the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. But God is the same God and he's faithful to his promises over time. And this is our hope, church, right? This is our hope, that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. This is the hope of the gospel. We can have faith that God has planned a way of salvation for his followers, for sinners. And this is our hope. God promised us that he will bring salvation through the seed of the woman, through the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and through the nation of Israel, and through a prophet like Moses, and through a son of David. And God has come through with all those promises. So we have a great hope that he will come through with our eternal salvation. That's our hope. The fact that God is faithful to his promises also gives, I will say to me personally, as a person coming from the nation of Israel, a Jew and an Israeli, great comfort, especially during these crazy days in Israel. Because I can trust God that the promises he made Israel will be fulfilled. And if God promised Israel land and victory over enemies and salvation in the end of the age, I know God will come through with his promises. This is why I have very, very little tolerance to the whole idea of replacement theology and those doctrines. Because if you are willing to say that, you have to compromise saying that God is not faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises, and he will fulfill every word he promised to his people. And that's a great comfort for me in these days. And it's a great comfort for every one of us to know that every promise God has made you and me in his scriptures, God will fulfill. So we have a great hope. In addition, we learn that Jesus will rule as king for eternity. So we can rely on him. Jesus is king for eternity and we can rely on him. Which helps us put our temporary troubles in perspective, right? Because when we realize that Jesus is king forever, our problems right now are so short, are so tiny compared to eternity, right? And it's what gives us the ability to carry on and persevere and walk faithfully every day, because this is just today, but we have eternity with King Jesus. And it helps us finding rest, because we can rely on God's covenant. And I want to tell you, if you are not in Jesus today, if you do not follow the king today, God promised that Jesus will be king forever in the Davidic covenant. And if you have not put your faith in this king yet, it will not change the fact that he will stay king forever. But it will change your experience acknowledging his kingship for eternity. Because you can choose in your life while you're here living on planet Earth that for eternity you will rejoice in the kingship of Jesus, or you can deny him here and you will still acknowledge that he is king forever. But that not will be in a rejoice manner, but you will experience the justice coming through wrath of the king. So I want to encourage you today, if you are not following King Jesus today, why would you deny yourself eternity of rejoicing in his kingship? Come to him, repent of your sins, and follow him. God is faithful to his promises, and therefore we can rely on his covenant. Praise God. Can we praise God for that? Amen. Praise is the appropriate response from us to God's covenant, and it's also the appropriate response of David to this covenant, which leads me to our third point this morning. Our third point: rejoice in Christ the King. Rejoice in Christ the King. The next portion of this chapter, verse 7, verses 18 to 29, is David praying a beautiful prayer of praise to God. He seems excited, overwhelmed, blown away by God's grace in his promises. And the truth is, I do want all of us to be able to get home today at the end of the day, because there's so much packed in this beautiful prayer that we can do a whole sermon on it. And we do have people coming to second service today too. So it will be a little awkward to just, they walk in and we're just like in the middle of this, right? So here's what I'm going to ask you to do, because, you know, we will not have the time to cover it in a manner that is faithful to the text. So this is kind of homework, which we never do here. But I'm encouraging you, make that your devo for this week, because this prayer is awesome and you will love it. And I want to point to you, before you go into that, just a couple things that you will find in this passage that are really, really worth mentioning about this prayer. The first of these is this. David knew the Word of God and loved the Scriptures. He discusses this, his love for the Word of God, very often in the Psalms. You find it very often, right? David just, I love your Word, I love your law, I love your Scriptures, God. David knew the Word of God, and because of his knowledge, David, immediately when this covenant came to him, when Nathan shares this covenant or this Word of God to David, David immediately recognized the historical event that is happening to him. He understood what is happening. And we see this by the fact that in his prayer, David five times uses the specific name of God, Lord Yahweh, or Adonai Yahweh. He's saying it in verse 18, 19, 22, 28, and 29. And what's significant about the fact that David is using this name is that nowhere else does this form of the name of God appears in the books of Samuel. Only here. And there is a special significance to this name, because this is the name God used when he gave Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. When he promised Abraham a seed in Genesis chapter 15, God is calling himself Adonai Yahweh, Lord Yahweh. So the fact it's repeated here over and over is obviously not an accident. It's not a coincidence. David intentionally, in his praise prayer after receiving this covenant, wanted to show that that what God is telling him is part of that same promise God gave Abraham. And I think that's really cool and tells us a lot about David. He knew the Word of God and he connected the dots on the spot. He realized what's happening and praised God in his covenant name. And that's pretty cool when you look at it. The second thing that's worth noting is that David was okay with the... Remember that God rejected David's plan. The whole thing starts with David is saying, I want to build your house. God said, no, I'm good. Now, in return, sure, David said, I want to build you a house. And God says, I'm going to build you a much bigger, better house. You don't understand. I'm going to build you a house. There is this, who loves each other more and one another more between David and God competition? God took it easy. But the way David deals with the fact that his plan was postponed reveals a lot about David's character. He was okay with that because he trusted God. And the third thing that you will see, especially in the second part of David's prayer, David seemed to especially rejoice in the foreverness of God's blessing. And he's actually using the word forever as he's praising and rejoicing in what God is doing. He used the word forever five times in those few verses. Why is David rejoicing in the forever part? Because he realizes that's the gospel part. That's the good news part. That's the salvation part. You're not just blessing me or just my son, but you are giving us an eternal promise, eternal covenant, eternal blessing that is salvation in the seed of the woman of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. How about you? How about us? It's good to stand on a mountaintop of scriptures and see the width of God's blessing. But does this blessing create in your heart that same joy and rejoicing as David experienced? Do we stop and reflect on the unbelievable plan of salvation God provided us? Don't take it for granted. Rejoice in Christ the King, because that's an amazing grace that we do not deserve. Rejoice in the faithfulness of God, because that's the source of our hope. Rejoice in the fact we can rest in God's care and we will find eternal rest one day through the King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you revealed to us so much of your plan of salvation. We don't deserve it. We're sinners. Yet from the very beginning, you have put your word and your promise that you will find a solution to our sin problem. You will give salvation to your people. So we rejoice in that, God, today. We rejoice in that. We thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for the promise of a king from the line of David. We thank you that you are so faithful to your promises, that we can see how you are the same God yesterday and today and tomorrow and forever. And help us walk in a way that reflects this understanding in our life. How great is your faithfulness to us. You are the God of covenants, and we praise you for your faithfulness. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.